Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are once again live for an hour each, as is true each and every weekday afternoon, except in emergencies when I can't be at the microphone. But today I am, and I usually am. And that means we have an open phone line so you can call in and we can talk about whatever subject you raise related to the Christian life, the Christian doctrine, Christian apologetics, Christian history, the Bible, any of those things. If you have questions, you can call. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call and we'll talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, many times I have to say, well, the lines are full, and if you call back later, you'll get through. Actually, the lines are not full. We do have some lines open, and if you call right now, you can secure a place in line, and we'll get to your call certainly today. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Craig, calling from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
The New Testament, in my opinion, seems to speak of relationship and condemns rituals. Can you find any rituals in the New Testament? Somebody tried to say that the Lord's Supper is an appointed ritual. And I think maybe Paul was concerned about some holidays. And Paul said he handed down some traditions, but I can't figure out what those traditions are. Do you have any idea?
Well, anything that was passed down as a rule of worship or service would be called a tradition. The word tradition in the Greek just means something that's passed down. It could be something that's passed down that's found in Scripture, or something that's not found in Scripture, but which the church has done for a long time and, you know, is continued to practice. As far as ritual is concerned, I agree with you that the Bible recommends relationship with God as the means of salvation and as the means of Christian living, and that ritual has little to do with Christianity. I wouldn't say, as you did, that it condemns rituals. It certainly condemns returning to a mentality that is ritualistic, especially if you're returning to the old covenant practices. And so in Galatians, Paul does condemn the practice of keeping Jewish festivals and circumcision thing. And he, you know, that is because the mentality of the Galatians was that they seem to feel they have to go back to the old covenant, and those were rituals of the old covenant. There's nothing wrong necessarily with rituals, as long as people don't think there's some kind of potency in them, because I don't think there is potency in rituals. I believe that rituals are symbolic. I believe they were in the Old Testament. I believe they are in the New Testament. I believe baptism is a ritual. I believe that the Lord's Supper is a ritual, but I don't think that they have I don't think they accomplish things. I think that they symbolize things. Now, in that, I'm in a different camp than many Christians who think that baptism does, in fact, regenerate, or that when you take communion, that you do, in fact, take the body and blood of Jesus and, in some sense, receive grace in doing so. I don't think the Bible teaches either of those things, although those who hold that view of baptism would have certainly more scriptural support for their view than those who believe there's something in the communion ritual. But I believe that if all the related passages are understood correctly, these rituals are symbolic merely. And if you are looking to rituals to save you, of course, the Bible would condemn that attitude, I believe, but doesn't condemn rituals per se. Now, Paul did tell the churches on a few occasions to keep the traditions that he'd passed down. We don't know what all those were. You know, the Roman Catholic Church sometimes says, you see, Paul says we're supposed to keep the traditions of the church. Well, he's talking about the traditions that he, as an apostle, had spoken to the church. He's not talking about all the traditions that the councils have come up with in the thousands of years since that time. There's certainly nothing in Paul's writings that would suggest that we're obligated to keep all the traditions that would accrue to the faith you know, in the thousands of years following his own time. But what he had taught, apparently he taught them about decorum in the church and about, you know, Christian living. And these things were passed down by him from other apostles. For example, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he received what he taught them, he had received from others about the resurrection of Christ on the third day and his appearance to different apostles and so forth. That, you know, that information had been passed down to him and he passed it down to them. That makes it a tradition. Now, saying it's a tradition doesn't make it false, because information that's passed down can be true or it can be false. The main thing about the Protestant Reformation was that it did not wish to place any of such traditions that were merely of human origin on the same level as Scripture, as the Roman Catholic Church tended to do. And that would be a big difference between the Catholic and the Protestant churches in terms of their stated authorities that they say they go by. Now, of course, Protestants have their traditions too. And to some extent, they have as many man-made traditions, maybe not as many, but some man-made traditions, just like the Roman Catholics do. But there's nothing wrong with traditions unless they're unscriptural. If they're unscriptural traditions, then they should not be practiced.
Well, I think that I'm still finding that God wants a new conversation out of me each day. He does not want me to mechanically say the same routine every day. However, I ritually go to church and ritually read the Bible and some other things, but it doesn't work for me to just recite a creed by the hour or each day or whatever. I think God wants a new conversation each day.
Yeah, I don't think that going to church or reading the Bible should necessarily be categorized as a ritual, though some people may do it ritually. I think we should go to church because we want to fellowship with other Christians as the body of Christ and celebrate a spiritual reality that God has brought about in making the church one new man in Christ and edifying one another and so forth. It would not be the same as doing it for mere ritualistic reasons. Likewise, reading the Bible. I suppose people might have a ritual of reading a few verses of Scripture every day, and that might in some ways be good for them, but I think our reading of the Bible should be done not so much ritually as a pursuit of the knowledge of God, which is certainly of practical value to us as those who are in a relationship with God. To pursue more knowledge of God through the Scripture, I wouldn't consider that to be a ritual. I wouldn't even consider it a religious exercise. I just, any more than I would consider if my wife and I were separated and she was sending me emails, I wouldn't read them as a ritual. I'd read them because I want to know what she has to say to me, and that's a very different kind of thing. I appreciate your call, Craig, and we're going to talk next to Juan from Texas. Juan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have a question, and I've dealt with it for years. And this is based on, I guess you might say, experience from my own personal family and families of the ones that I'm acquainted with. But I don't know how you can comfort someone or give them words of encouragement if a loved one has passed away and did not live a godly, believing way. And what I'm trying to get at is basically, how does one go about trying to explain to somebody about that person who passed away, who may not be in heaven, where if the person believes they're going to heaven, once they're in heaven, they don't see that loved one, whether it's a father, brother, sister, whatever. How do you take them out of your mind so you'll never be sad? How does that work?
Well, I'm not sure that it is possible to give comfort to somebody who's lost an unsaved loved one, at least not a very solid comfort, because the Bible says that we who believe in Christ do not mourn as others who have no hope. Now, if somebody that they love has passed on and have lived, without God, then we don't really have any solid grounds for hope for that person. And you say, well, how can you make them not be sad for them? I'm not really sure you can. That's one of the sad things about sin and about evil. It hurts other people, including those who are your survivors after you die and who are concerned about you, and they experience the pain of knowing that you may not be prepared to meet God when you die. That's just a reality. And not all realities are happy realities. But if you want to know how to comfort someone in that, there is perhaps a measure of comfort that would come from knowing that there is a mercy in God, even toward the lost, throughout this lifetime. And there may be that God is as merciful. He never changes. So he's as merciful after people die as he is before. He doesn't change. And God, if he can find some excuse to forgive somebody, he will do so. If somebody is not forgiven, it's only because God couldn't find any excuse for forgiving him at all. Now, there are, if you believe that an unsaved loved one has gone to hell and is going to be tormented forever and ever and ever in that place, that's not a comforting thing. I don't see how anyone could be comforted with that knowledge. However, there are more, there are alternative understandings of what hell is like based on the Bible. The Bible doesn't only give one impression about hell. The Bible gives, in different passages, different kinds of impressions about hell. And the idea that hell is a place of conscious torment forever and ever is only something that you find in a couple of verses in very, frankly, very symbolic passages. You find it in the parable of the sheep and the goats, which as a parable, comparing people with sheep and goats, is obviously using some measure of symbolism. How much, we don't know. And then in the book of Revelation, you do find references to eternal torment. But that book is the most symbolic of all books of the Bible. What's interesting is if sinners who die unprepared to meet God do in fact go into a place of eternal torment, that would be one of the most, first of all, counterintuitive doctrines in the Bible, because it's not obvious to anybody why a person who sins for a lifetime, which is finite, would be tortured infinitely forever and ever and ever for millions and billions of years. It's not exactly obvious that that would be justice. And if that is true, it'd be surprising that God doesn't say it in any place that's not a symbolic passage. So there are reasons to wonder, hell really is what the Bible has been interpreted traditionally to say, when there are actually other views that the Bible can be said to support. There are many who find biblical support for a doctrine that hell is a place where sinners are eventually annihilated. Now, that's not the best of stories either, but it's certainly a lot better than being tortured forever and ever. If they're annihilated, they suffer no more. And there are some who believe that this is what the Bible teaches. And there are scriptures that they use, and scriptures that are worth looking at and considering. There's also another view, and that is that hell is not the last chance, but hell is a place where persons are, because God wants all people to be saved, God is still working on them in hell, seeking to bring them to repentance. And it may well be that some will repent in hell and be saved. Now, I'm not saying this is true. I'm saying these are the different views of hell. All of them have been held by Christians in history, even the earliest Christians. There were among the earliest Christians, all three of these views were known among the church fathers. None of them were considered heretical. And they are still held by evangelicals today. Now, this is a great segue for me to sell my book, but I don't sell my books. But I can recommend my book on hell because it compares three different views of hell. And I do believe for anyone who's lost a loved one, who's not saved, or whose salvation is in question, I believe there would be as much comfort as we could hope to give in this awareness of these different options and what the Bible actually says about them. My book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. And it compares three different views and shows the biblical support for them. And two of them are considerably more comforting than the traditional view. Now, I don't advocate any of the views because I don't know which one is true. They all have some biblical support. But it is very comforting to be acquainted with them and to know that there is more than one way of looking at this biblically. And certainly if I lost a loved one who was unsaved and I believed that the only thing the Bible possibly allowed was that that person would be tortured forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and then they're just getting started. And that millions of years from now, when I'm rejoicing in heaven, that that loved one who is lost is still being tortured forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and it's taken no time off the duration of it because it's going to go on infinitely. If that's what the Bible teaches, well, then that's what the Bible teaches. But I would like to say that it's not obvious that the Bible teaches that when you consider the whole teaching of Scripture from the standpoint of these alternate views, which were held in the early church as well as now. Anyway, I don't sell the book, but you can get it from someplace like Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell. And I would suggest that it'd be the closest thing to a comfort that a person could have for a loved one who had had passed away unsaved. Otherwise, I don't know how to give comfort to people in that situation.
Okay.
If the traditional view of hell is all we know about, it's not very comforting.
Once you're in heaven, the person that you love, you will no longer have memory of that person. So that way you'll always be happy and never be sad, since the Bible says there is no sadness
in heaven. Some people say that. It's always hard to know how to answer the question, how will I be happy in heaven if my grandmother or my friend or my children died without Christ and I know them to be tortured forever and ever and ever, and I'm in heaven knowing this? How can I be happy? There are two different answers that have been suggested. Neither of them are in the Bible, but they've been suggested just as a means of trying to answer that hard question. And one of them is that our attitudes will be changed when we're in heaven. So we'll see things God's way, and we won't see them so much as, you know, our sweet grandmother, our sweet children who are now in hell, but we'll see them as the wicked rebels against God that they are, and we'll be sympathetic with their torture. That is, we'll be sympathetic with the fact that they're being tortured. Now, Tertullian taught that, and I've encountered modern Christians who teach that. I can't imagine that's true, though. Because when I'm in heaven, I'll be more like Jesus, not less like Jesus. When I'm not like Jesus, I'm not perfectly loving. When I am like Jesus, I'll be perfectly loving. I don't see how I can be less sympathetic toward the sufferings of others. When I'm perfectly loving, then I am sympathetic toward the suffering of sinners. When I'm not perfectly loving, I mean, as a person who loves imperfectly, I am sympathetic with sinners and their sufferings. How much more so would I be when I love perfectly like God does? And God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So I can't imagine that to know their suffering will be something I would rejoice about. Your suggestion is, well, maybe we'll forget that they are there. Well, that would mean that God has arranged a situation that nobody could be happy with unless it's hidden from their minds. That is to say that God has arranged for people to be tortured forever and ever, but he knows that people wouldn't be happy with it or with him for doing it, if they knew about it. So he's going to have to blot it out of our minds so we won't know that they're there. That, too, seems like it just doesn't seem correct. It doesn't seem like God's ways of doing things would be something he'd have to hide from us so that we could still think he's a good God, so that we could still be happy with him. It seems like when we're with God, we'll know more, not less. The Bible says, now we know in part, but then we shall know, even as also we are known. So I don't think that answers it either. My own thoughts are that the traditional view does not have enough biblical support to command my loyalty to it. But as far as which of the other views has the best scriptural support, that's both of them have more. Both of them have more support than the traditional view has, believe it or not. Now, that surprised people. Until they read my book, or until they read maybe the number of books I've read about it, because I've read almost 10 books on each of the views in the preparation for my book. And so I became a lot more aware than I used to be of how much scriptural support there is for each of the views. And I just suggest that people make up their own mind, but I would not assume that a person would be wise in just taking the traditional view without examining options. Because the Bible says in Proverbs, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. The first thing most of us have ever heard about hell is the traditional view. But once we examine it from another perspective and see the scriptural support for an alternate, we may find that it's not as persuasive as we once thought it was. I appreciate your call. Our next caller is Matt from Scottsdale, Arizona. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Yeah, hi.
Hi, thank you. Yeah, I've been listening for about a year and a half. You've really opened my mind to a lot of things. I have a Christmas question for you, and I searched the internet. I can't find it. I'm sure it's a real basic answer, but my question is in regards to the accounts that the apostles had with Jesus. That's what they wrote down. But how did they know about the story of Jesus' birth? And if I could just throw in this quick example too, the wise men and their interaction with the angel, they would have had to have told that to Mary and Joseph, and then Mary and Joseph would have had to later told that to Jesus, and then I think what you're probably going to come to the conclusion is that Jesus then told that to the apostles. Is that how all that went down, Chief?
Well, that's a reasonable scenario, although we don't have to assume that they got the information from Jesus directly. They could have gotten it from Mary directly. Mary was in the church, and the apostles
right,
knew
of course,
her.
Of course, yes.
You know, I mean, and certainly Mary knew those things. So they had, I mean, the people who wrote the Gospels lived in the Christian community. And in the Christian community were Jesus' brothers, his sisters, his mother. Joseph was probably dead by this time, but there were quite a few family members that could be interviewed about the early life and the origins of the birth of Jesus and so forth. So there's really no reason that they would not be in a position to have that information.
I see. And then the other question I have is if these kings came to witness Jesus, who is then going to be the Messiah, why wasn't there a big, why didn't they show up later in his life? Whatever happened to those guys? I mean, wouldn't there have been, you know, if they came when he was born, wouldn't they have come later to support his ministry? Why don't we hear of any account of anybody like that?
Yeah, first of all, they weren't necessarily kings. I realize the Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are, calls them kings, but the Bible doesn't call them kings. They were magi, which means that they were sort of philosopher priests, probably from Persia. Now, they made a long trip to visit Jesus at his birth. They didn't follow his career. And, they went back to Persia. That's a long ways away, like 500 miles away. It'd take months to make the trip. And, you know, if they did come back later, of course, they wouldn't know at what time he'd begin his ministry. They discovered him when he was a baby. The next 30 years, he didn't do anything. And then he came into public ministry for 3 years and died. And so they'd have to catch him during that little window. But they would not know. They would not know necessarily when he was ministering or where to find him or, you know, any of that stuff. So I don't think that they were intending to come back and encounter him in his adult life. They did their homage to him when he was born, and there's a good chance that by the time he was an adult, they were dead. I mean, this obviously it was 30 years later. If these men were, you know, middle-aged when they made the journey the first time, they could be too old to make the journey, you know, when Jesus was 30 or maybe dead by then. So any of those might be your answer. I don't know the answer because we have no information about it, but it's not the kind of thing that I would have a difficulty think of a reasonable answer to.
I see. Okay. Great.
All right, Matt, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. All right. Let's talk to John from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, last week I heard you say that some skeptics reject the gospel because they don't believe another person could pay for another person's sin. And how would you answer a skeptic if he presented that to you?
Well, I would say to a skeptic who said that a man can't die for another man's sins that God can allow anything he wishes to take place. I mean, it's like if I get a traffic fine, it may be that in some places I would be required to pay it and no one would be allowed to pay it for me. But the judge would be capable of deciding he'd accept somebody else making the payment for me. God can make that decision that he'll accept in place of the sinner an innocent victim who wants to pay. This is what the whole sacrificial system was about. The sins of the sinner were laid symbolically on the head of the lamb or the animal, and then it died in its place. The idea was they were transferring their identity as sinners to the creature that then was punished for their sins. Now, the creature didn't really literally become guilty, but God accepted that as symbolically an atonement for their sins. And Jesus, I guess this could go much more in depth, but we don't have the time right now. All I can say is that God is quite capable of accepting Jesus as a substitute for us. I believe that this has a lot to do with what it means to be in Christ. And when we're in Christ, we died in him, not just him. But that's a concept that's very complicated, and I can't get into probably in the course of this program. It'd take much too long. We need to take a break, and we'll come back. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help The Narrow Path stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be back for another half hour.
Give and get. You can set aside some of the money you'll otherwise have to pay Uncle Sam this year and gift it to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. You will never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you gift to the Narrow Path will go to keeping this Bible ministry on the radio so people everywhere can tune in to the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Gift today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about those if you call in and bring them up. Likewise, if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, if you want to call in, we'll discuss that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. Although our lines are full right now, if you call in a few minutes, you may find a line open at 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Rod from Cincinnati, Ohio. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me. First of all, I want to say I am so upset. I'm from the Maryland, D.C., Virginia area, and I am just now I'm in Cincinnati. I'm so upset that I missed you. You were in Laurel, and I grew up in Columbia, Maryland, just outside of Laurel, and I spent six years in Fredericksburg, which is, as you know, right outside of Stafford. So I am so disappointed that you couldn't have come like 6 years earlier. You know what I mean?
Well, yes, I actually was on the East Coast that long ago, but not in those same venues. But there's nothing to prevent me from coming to Cincinnati, Ohio in the future.
Hey, right on. That's what I'm talking about, brother. Well, I have a question for you. It's about John the Baptist. So we know that he was a prophet and a forerunner of Christ. And we also know that, you know, in his early ministry, he preached repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, my question is, so the last thing that he did was that he attempted to basically preach righteousness to Herod by rebuking him for marrying his brother's sister. And really, this had nothing to do with bringing Herod to Christ. So I guess my two questions are, number one, did John the Baptist die a martyr's death in light of kind of the prologue of my question? And the second question is, if so, then what's the difference from these street preachers, you know, standing outside of a gay bar telling them to stop sinning?
Okay.
Is that question clear?
Well, yes, John the Baptist did rebuke Herod for his adultery. And it says in John chapter 3, and for all the other evils that Herod did. Now, technically, in rebuking Herod for his misbehavior, John was not, in that sense, bearing direct witness to Christ, which means that in addition to being a forerunner for Christ, John had a ministry independent of his witness for Christ as a prophet of Israel. And the prophets of Israel often rebuked the kings for their sins and other people, other leaders for their sins. You'll find Jeremiah doing so and Isaiah doing so and others as well. Jonah rebuked the king of Nineveh. But John the Baptist, as a prophet, was doing that. In addition, a very important part, maybe the most important part of his ministry, was that he was bearing witness to who Jesus is and pointing him out to people. So that was also his function. But he did die for preaching righteousness. Now, how would that be different than a street preacher going out and preaching against people coming out of a bar? Well, the difference is Herod was, in fact, the king of Israel. Although he was not Jewish, he was nonetheless the governor of God's kingdom, of God's people. And therefore, he was, John was a prophet of God's people, and therefore was in the position to rebuke their rulers who were misgoverning God's people. Now, America is not God's people. America is not God's nation. It can't be assumed that everyone in America is to be held to the standards of a Christian, because America's not Christian. It's strongly influenced by Christianity. Christianity had a strong founding influence and continues to have an influence, but still, Christians and Americans are not, the same categories. Some right. Americans are Christians. Some Christians are Americans. But there are Americans who are not Christians, and there's Christians who are not Americans. So, in other words, if we were to do something parallel to what John the Baptist did, we'd stand up to the church, to the Christians, and denounce the sins in the church rather than the sins of those outside the church, because those outside the church are not really ours to judge. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, "Who am I to judge those outside the church?" He said, "God judges them, but we must judge those who are inside the church." So Paul is basically saying we have a voice, a prophetic voice it may be, to those inside the body of Christ who need to be rebuked and need to be corrected. Those inside the body of Christ, well, we don't need to clean up their act. We need to evangelize them. The church's mission is not to civilize the unbelievers. The church's mission is to convert unbelievers, and then once they've been converted and they're part of the body of Christ, then to disciple them, and that would include confronting them when they're committing acts like what Herod was doing. So, I mean, the body of Christ, is that which would parallel Israel in the Old Testament. And the prophets of Israel did rebuke the Israeli kings, or the kings of the nation. Because the nation was supposed to be governed by God's standards. And when the kings were sinners, the prophets often spoke against them. But that's not the same thing as us seeing non-Christians living in sin and saying, "Oh, we better go tell them to stop sinning." We should tell them to turn to Christ, to recognize Christ, to come into his kingdom. And then, of course, stopping sinning would be their obligation. Until then, they're just following their master. And until they have a new master, we can't really require them to stop doing what they're doing. Unless, of course, what they're doing is criminal and hurting other people, then, of course, obviously, I think we, out of concern for their victims who are being hurt by them, then, for us to speak to them about that would be perhaps within the realm of just our position as citizens of the country, besides being Christians.
I got you. So basically, but technically, Herod, so let's say he's not a Christian. So he, right. Or he wasn't, a follower of God at that time. So technically then, for John the Baptist to rebuke him, not for hurting other people, but for a sin that he was committing, essentially against God, he's going against the Levitical law, was, and then that's why he was actually beheaded. So technically, but you're still saying that he did die a martyr's death because he wasn't speaking on behalf of God's nation. He was speaking on behalf of, "Hey, man, you're doing the wrong thing, and you need to stop it, just because it's wrong."
I think John was speaking on behalf of God's nation because, again, Herod was the king of the Jewish people in Galilee, and he was their ruler. It'd be similar to if you were going to a church where the pastor was not a believer, and he was living in a way that's totally unworthy of believers. I mean, for you to say, okay, how dare you stand up to lead God's people when you're living a life that's, a bad example and that's sinful, and you have a responsibility, if you're leading God's people, to lead them and live according to the standards that a leader's supposed to have. Leaders in Scripture are supposed to be examples to people. The main form of leadership that we read about in the New Testament is that of examples. Peter and Paul both said to the elders of the churches that they should be examples to the flock. And that's what leadership is. So if someone's a church leader, and Herod was an Israel leader, which was the Old Testament equivalent of a church leader, then they need to live a life as a Christian or be criticized for not doing so.
I got you. Thank you so much, brother. And hopefully I'll get you out here to Cincinnati one day.
Okay, Rod. I'd love to meet you.
Okay. God bless.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Cameron from Iowa. Cameron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing? I was calling because I had a question. I wanted to hear what your thoughts were on a death penalty. I was looking at the verses that were in Exodus about putting a man to death that killed another man on purpose. And then I looked at the verse, I believe it was in Matthew, about the woman, or no, it was in John, about the woman that they were going to stone. And Jesus said, you know, who of you could cast the first stone, I believe it was. So I wanted to hear what your thoughts were on the death penalty.
Okay.
And time for today.
Okay. I'm going to put you on hold because there's noise in the background, but I'll give you a chance to speak again after I address this, all right? What do I think about the death penalty? Well, both the Old and the New Testament support the death penalty for murderers. Now, the Old Testament also supports the death penalty for certain other crimes, a lot of them actually, including things like Sabbath breaking and blasphemy and kidnapping and witchcraft and homosexuality and adultery and bestiality and all kinds of other crimes. There were quite a few things for which the death penalty applied. Now, many of those things in the Old Testament were laws that applied to Israel, particularly as God's covenant nation, and would not be applicable to other nations. For example, the law that you must keep the Sabbath, or the law that you can't blaspheme God. Well, that's, strictly speaking, a religious requirement for a religious nation, which Israel was. They were a nation in covenant with God and had to be loyal to God, or they were, like, treasonous. Now, America is not a religious nation, and therefore it would be inappropriate to have the death penalty for people who break the Sabbath or who blaspheme God or who do other things that are religious offenses. But still, the idea that murders should be put to death actually is stated before the law was ever given. The law was given, you know, by Moses in Exodus chapter 20, but hundreds of years later, God told Noah in Genesis chapter 9 that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood should be shed, which he made the death penalty mandatory for murder. As I say, later on when the law came, not only murder but a lot of other things had to have the death penalty. But we're not under that law. But we are still under the basic law that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood should be shed. That's what God told Noah, and that's, you know, Noah was the founder of all humanity after the flood, and not just Israel. Now, Paul believed in the death penalty, apparently, because he was on trial for his actions falsely. That is, he had not done anything wrong, but he was falsely accused of things which could have had the death penalty attached, and the Jews were the ones making the accusations against him. But he said, in verse 11 of Acts 25, this is Acts 25:11, he said, "For if I am an offender," he's on trial, he's speaking for himself, "if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death," okay, so Paul says there are crimes that are in fact deserving of death, if I was one who had committed one of those crimes, he says, I do not object to dying. Now, what he's saying is, there are crimes worthy of death, and if I had committed them, I don't object to being executed. In principle, this is not a bad thing, to execute someone who's done something worthy of death. But he says, however, since none of these things that they accuse me of are true, I'm going to appeal to Caesar, and I'm not going to submit to this court's condemnation. So Paul indicates that had he done one of the things that are truly crimes worthy of death, and they decided to execute him, he could not complain, and he would have no objection, because that would be justice being served. The Jews, at least many of the Jewish rabbis, explained that if you do not put to death a murderer who has killed another person, then you're not showing respect to the life of the victim. You're basically saying the life of the victim was not worth as much as the life of the murderer. And that is simply not what the Bible teaches. All lives are of equal value. And if a murderer kills a person, he has done something worthy of death. And to execute him is what the Bible indicates is the just penalty. The New Testament teaches, and Paul teaches in Romans 13, that the government is the agency that God has ordained to avenge evil on criminals. And he says they do not bear the sword in vain. Well, the Romans used the sword, actually, ultimately, to cut off Paul's head and other people's heads. The sword is used for executions. And Paul says that God has given them the sword because they are the instrument of his wrath on criminals who do things that are worthy of death. So I believe that you find not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament affirming capital punishment. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are to be executioners, because we're not the ones that God has given that task to. He's given that task to the state, according to Romans 13. And therefore, the church isn't supposed to be going out there crusading and killing people who do things worthy of death. That's the state's job. But when the state does it, they're doing a righteous thing. That's what Paul said, and that's what I believe to be true. All right, let's talk next to Derek from Sacramento, California. Derek, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Thanks for having me. And enjoy your show. I'm lucky enough to be in my car for the hour that you're on, so I get to listen to you all the time. My question is,
I just said great.
Oh, sorry about that. So my question is two-part. I caught the tail end of one of your shows a while back, and I've always wondered about it. What is your view on when it says Jesus bound the strong man of the house, and that speaking of Satan? And if it was Satan, how was he bound? What exactly does that mean?
Well, what does it mean that Jesus bound the strong man? We have to, first of all, take our cues in understanding that from the context where the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, no, I'm not casting them out by the power of the devil. I'm doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, how could a man enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he can spoil his goods. The idea is, he's saying, me casting demons out of people is me spoiling the house. I'm plundering Satan's house. These people were, they belonged to Satan. They were his possession. He possessed them. I'm delivering them. I've gone into Satan's house, which happens to be a prison house where his prisoners are. I'm opening the doors. I'm setting the prisoners free. Now, he says, you know you can't do that if the strong man who's guarding the house is able to resist you, but you have to bind him. If you've bound him, you can do whatever you want. And he says, you can see that I'm doing whatever I want. I'm plundering Satan's house by casting demons out of people. Therefore, I think he's saying, you can deduce that I have bound Satan, or else he would be trying, he'd be trying to stop me. Now, to say that he had bound Satan certainly does not mean in a literal sense that Satan is sitting around somewhere locked in a closet with duct tape over his mouth and with duct tape around his wrists to keep him from resisting the Jesus intrusion into his house. But what he is saying, he's using a figure of speech, just basically saying, listen, the fact that I'm plundering Satan's house means that I have rendered Satan incapable of resistance. Now, there's a parallel to this in Luke, where he says, when a strong man fully armed keeps his house, his goods are at peace. But when one stronger than he comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusted and plunders his house. Now, it's the same teaching in Luke, but instead of talking about binding the strong man to plunder his house, he talks about taking away the strong man's armor. Now, it's a different image, but it must mean the same thing. What do these two images have in common? In both cases, you render the householder incapable of resisting your home invasion. You're invading his home, and you've done something. In one case, you've bound him. In another case, you've taken away his armor. In either case, you've taken away his power to resist. And so what Jesus, I think, is saying, although he's using the imagery of a home invasion and binding a man or taking away his armor, what he's saying is that I am, Satan cannot resist what I'm doing. I have come and have overpowered him, and I have rendered him incapable of resisting me so that I can come and spoil his house. Now, the fact that there is some limited application to this idea of being bound, because, after all, Satan was not entirely bound. Satan filled Judas later than this to betray Jesus. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to those who came to arrest him, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So Satan was still active, but he was active in ways that could nonetheless not stop Jesus from doing what he wanted to do. The binding of Satan is not an absolute teaching that Jesus is giving. He's basically making a point graphically that whatever Satan may be able to do, he cannot stop Jesus. He cannot resist what Jesus is doing.
Okay, so I do have a part two to the question. In Revelation 17, John says in verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And then you go up to verse 3, and it says, and I saw a woman sit on a scarlet colored beast having the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And then you go to Revelation 12, and we see that there is a scarlet-colored beast or dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and that beast is named as Satan. And so what I was wondering is, because it says that he comes up out of the bottomless pit, is it possible that by that bounding he somehow is limited, but he's bound to the bottomless pit and released at the fifth trumpet, and is Abaddon and Satan possibly the same individual?
Well, this ties together several different passages in Revelation, each of which would have to be understood separately to know how they combine to form a picture. And that would be a large undertaking on my part to try to explain all those passages in Revelation. But I will say this, in Revelation 11, where the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit makes war against the two witnesses and slays them, and then three and a half days later, they rise and go into heaven. I believe that that is symbolically describing the release of Satan from the bottomless pit that we read about in Revelation 20, the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is the binding of Satan at the first coming of Christ that Jesus spoke about when he said he bound the strong man.
And that's actually where I was going. I was wondering if that is possibly the case.
Right. I personally believe that when Satan is pictured as bound in Revelation 20, this is referring to the same binding that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 12:28, where he said that he had bound the strong man. Now, that means that the 1,000 years that Satan is seen as bound in Revelation 20 is a long period of time beginning with the first coming of Christ. Now, I don't think the 1,000 years is literal, but I think it just means a long time. And I believe we're still living in that long time. But at the end of that time, Satan is released to go make trouble again. And just before Jesus comes back, depicted as fire from heaven coming and destroying Satan and his cohorts, just before Jesus comes back, Satan seems to have the church besieged. The beloved city, which is the church, is surrounded by Satan, who's been newly released from his pit. This loosing of Satan from the bottomless pit and him coming and besieging the church, I think, is the same event that is differently described in different symbolism in terms of the beast coming out of the bottomless pit and slaying the two witnesses, who I believe also represent the church. That's my understanding of those passages in Revelation. Now,
I'm seeing it very similar to you as well. So then that would make Abaddon and Satan actually the same individual?
Well, not necessarily, because Abaddon, or Apollyon, as he's called in chapter 9, is the angel of the bottomless pit who releases those who are trapped there. He comes down from heaven having the key, and he opens the bottomless pit, and the locusts come out, who I believe represent demonic hordes. But Satan himself would not be the one who opens the pit. He's bound in the pit, according to Revelation 20. But, you know, I'm afraid that to try to knit together all the visions of Revelation here in a Q&A format when there's, you know, other calls waiting is much too large a task to do in this format of the station. But I do have, and anyone can listen to them for free from the website, my series of lectures verse by verse through Revelation at the website would certainly explain all of those things and would justify by comparison of Scripture with Scripture all of my conclusions. You can also get my information about this by going to my series, When Shall These Things Be?, where there's some lectures on the millennium, and that deals with Revelation 20 and these matters. So all I can say is this subject is much too large to cover very adequately in this kind of format of this radio show, but there are other resources, and they're all free at thenarrowpath.com.
Great. I appreciate your time, and thank you for taking my call.
Okay, Derek, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Alan from Arlington, Washington, we only have a minute or so, so we might not be able to take your call unless it's quick, but we'll give it a chance. Go ahead.
Okay, those who hold to eternal security often use the verse 1 Corinthians 3, like 11 through 15, to support that claim. I was wondering if you could probably put that into a clearer context.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about there's other foundation no one can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on that foundation, as he says, with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, his work will be tried with fire. And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, he'll be burned up. It says, yet he'll be saved, yet it's through fire. If his work is gold, silver, and precious stones, it'll survive through the testing. Now, some people say this is talking about the believer who's building his life either sinfully or righteously. Building your life righteously would be building with gold, silver, and precious stones. Building sinfully would be building with wood, hay, and stubble. And they say, if you're a believer and you live a sinful life, during the judgment, you will lose all that your rewards would be, but you'll still be saved. But this is not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about himself and Apollos. Anyone can see this by looking at the earlier part of the chapter. Paul is saying that he and Apollos are the two workers in God's, if you look at verse 9, he says the church is God's field and God's building. He and Apollos have worked in that field. Paul planted, Apollos watered. They have also worked on the building. Paul laid the foundation and Apollos builds on it. Now the building on the foundation is not a Christian building his own individual life. It's a minister building the church out of the right materials or the wrong materials. And this is really the context of the statement that people need to take. My lectures on 1 Corinthians 3 at the website would go into this in more detail. However, I'm off the air. I can't go further. I apologize. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California. The website of which I see is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.